This morning's scripture reading is Galatians chapter 3, verses 15 through 22. Brethren, I speak in manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant, yet it is confirmed. No one annuls or adds to it. Now Abraham and his seed were promises made. He does not say, and seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance of the law, it is of no longer a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of the mediator. Now a mediator does not mediate for only one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promise of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life truly, truly righteousness would have been given by law. But the scriptures have confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe.
Good morning. It's good to be with you and to be able to gather together and worship together this morning. We do have some visiting with us. We're so glad that you're here and grateful that you have come to be in our midst this morning, especially those that are familiar faces. We're glad to be with you, and we're encouraged by your presence here, and we hope that in the same way we can be an encouragement to you. We have had an exciting few weeks as several of our young folks have obeyed the gospel, and we're just thrilled that they have made such a good choice, and we are grateful to God for their faith and their desire to walk in faith, and I hope we can continue to be an encouragement to them. But I want to add to that, although it's good that we are kind of encouraging those young folks as they have obeyed the gospel, let's not forget those who have already been faithful to the Lord and continue to do so. And I say that because the young man here that we've had just leading singing, in the short time that I've been here, he's grown quite a bit. And he's maturing into a fine young man. And I've been tremendously proud of him. And I'm encouraged by his faithfulness. And I hope you can join me in encouraging him as well. I wish we had 20 more just like him. He does a fine job, and I hope that we can continue to encourage him and everyone as they continue to walk with the Lord. That's what we're here for, and I hope we can be that mutual encouragement to one another. We're going to continue this morning our study of Galatians. We've been doing a study of this on Sunday nights over the past several months, and I'm going to continue it this morning. I know it's usually the Sunday night, but I had other things going on this past month, and we've skipped a couple of months due to me being out of town, so I figured I'd go ahead and pull it in this month, this morning. In the book of Galatians, Paul, up to this point, has been dealing with the Christians or Jews who have come to the churches of Galatia and have taught them that they had to be circumcised in order to be saved. Essentially, they had to align themselves with the Jewish practice or essentially with the law itself in order to be saved. And so in the first two chapters, what Paul does is essentially try to defend himself as an apostle, not in a sense of trying to exalt himself that, look at me, I'm an apostle, but rather he's trying to emphasize his calling, that God called him as an apostle and called him to spread the gospel to the Gentiles, in order to give credibility to the message that he brings. Because if it's God that sent him, if it's God that gave him the message, then it should be paid attention, something that we should pay attention to, right? And so he emphasizes his calling as an apostle. And then in chapter 3, he really begins to dive into some of the doctrinal discussions that relate to the issue at hand, and that is the Jews trying to force circumcision upon the Gentiles. And so he begins by showing that it was by their faithfulness to Jesus that all the blessings that they've experienced came upon them. Not through the works of the law, not through their circumcision, not through anything else, but by being faithful to Jesus, that is how they received the blessings of Christ. And so in verse 9, he says, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. In essence, what he's showing there is they are saved in the very same way that Abraham was saved. Abraham was saved by faith in Jesus. And that sounds weird because Jesus hadn't even come yet. But Abraham believed in Jesus, and his faithfulness to the promise that God had made him led to his justification. And in the same way, when we are faithful to Christ, we are justified by our faithfulness. And so he emphasizes the fact that the promise was made to Abraham, in your seed all families of the earth will be blessed. And when we are of faith in Christ, then we are part of that promise. Then we enjoy the blessing or the benefits of that promise. And so he continues that discussion in verse 15 by bringing up the concept of a human covenant. And he begins with a brotherly appeal, brothers. I speak in human terms. That's a contrast to the way he begins this chapter in verse 1 with the foolish Galatians. He's kind of bringing it back down to let's talk as brothers. Let's reason together as brothers in Christ. And so he speaks in human terms in the sense that he's going to use an argument from a human perspective to help build his argument from a spiritual perspective. And so what he's saying there is, even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. That's just how covenants work, is essentially what Paul is saying there. Once they are ratified, they're not able to change it. And it seems to be any covenant in reality. You know, when you go and buy a car and you make that contract and you sign that contract, it is a binding contract. And you can't go and change it afterwards. I know sometimes they'll call you. I had people call me one time afterwards and say, hey, there was some problem with your paperwork. Can you come sign it again? And then they tried to change the numbers. Yeah, that didn't work out well. Anyway, you can't do that, right? You've signed the contract. You've made the covenant together, and you can't change it after the fact. And that's essentially, I think it seems to be pointing to the idea of a will more than anything. Because once a will has gone into effect, it is unchangeable. The person has died, the will has taken effect, and you can't come along and say, I wanted to give Brother Johnny over here half of all my goods, and then we say, well, why don't we just give him a third? That's illegal. According to the law of the will, the binding nature of that covenant, it is illegal to change it after it has gone into effect. Now, while they're still alive, they can change it all they want. But once they've died, it is unchangeable. And so what Paul is trying to do is show that God made a promise, God made a covenant with Abraham, and just as we would recognize the unchanging nature of our covenants, God, too, is bound by covenant when he makes a covenant with man. And Paul, or the author of Hebrews, will make that point in Hebrews chapter 6 to emphasize the confidence that we can have in the promises of God. Hebrews chapter 6, and beginning in verse 13 really is where the context begins there. As he points to Abraham, God made the promise to Abraham, and because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply you. And so, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, guaranteed it with an oath. Now, God didn't need to swear an oath. God didn't need to give a promise or a covenant here to Abraham. But in order to emphasized to Abraham the unchangeableness of his purpose, he swore this oath. He gave this covenant, this promise. And so the point that Paul is making back in Galatians chapter 3 is God is bound by covenants in the same way that we are. When God makes a covenant, he will keep that covenant. And so, as we come back to verse 16 then of Galatians chapter 3, Paul goes on to say that the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. And he does not say "and to seeds," referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. He's carefully emphasizing the singular nature of the seed there, the promise. It was to him and to his seed. And that's significant because we find throughout the Genesis record that Abraham had multiple seeds. If you recall, God said, "I'm going to bless all families of the earth in your seed." And Abraham and Sarah are trying to work this out. And so Abraham says in chapter 16, or I think it's 15, "Eliezer, let him be my heir." And God said, "No, not just an heir, a seed." And so then in chapter 16, Sarah gets the bright idea of, well, it's your seed. Why don't you take my handmaiden here and go into her? And then you will produce your seed. And God said, no, it will be with Sarah that the seed will come. And then after Sarah dies, we find Abraham marrying Keturah. And then he has more seeds. But the emphasis throughout the Genesis record is, although Abraham has offspring, a multitude of offspring, there's a singular seed in which God is concerned, and that is Isaac. Isaac is the one in whom the promise would be fulfilled. And then even with Isaac, you have Isaac having multiple seeds, Jacob and Esau, and all the conflict that existed between them. And then God said, "I have chosen Jacob. Esau I have hated, but Jacob I have loved." Not doesn't mean like in a emotion sense. It's just in a choice sense. I have rejected, or not no, so much rejected, but I have not chosen Esau. I have chosen Jacob. And so again, there's that emphasis of the seed in whom this promise would be made. And so although the seed is singular, it is also collective. You find in Genesis chapter 15 in verse 18, as God is reiterating this promise to Abraham, he says, "On that day, Yahweh cut a covenant with Abraham, saying, 'To your seed I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates.'" Now, that's certainly not talking about Isaac, because Isaac didn't see the fulfillment of that promise. And then again, it's not even talking about Jacob, because Jacob didn't experience the fulfillment of that promise. But really what it's talking about is Israel, the seed of Jacob, that is the nation of Israel. And so we find it used in a singular sense, but it's referring to a collectivity of people. And so the seed refers to is a collective noun there. And so when Israel took possession of the land in Joshua chapter 21, and beginning in verse 43, we find that that is the fulfillment of the promise. And it says there that Yahweh gave Israel all the land which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they possessed it and lived in it. And Yahweh gave them rest on every side according to all that he had sworn to their fathers, and no one of all their enemies stood before them. Yahweh gave all their enemies into their hand. No, not one promise of the good promises which Yahweh had promised to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass. When he says to the house of Israel, he's talking about the promises that were promise that was originally given to Abraham, that God reiterated to Isaac, that God reiterated to Jacob, and then was fulfilled through the descendants of Jacob, which became the nation of Israel. And that's essentially what Paul is doing when he says the seed is Christ in Galatians chapter 3. It is singular in the sense that it really ultimately points us to Jesus, to the person of Jesus and the things that Jesus would accomplish on the cross. And what he's trying to do here is to show that the seed is not pointing to Jacob. or Israel, but it's really pointing to Jesus. I don't know, there's a sense of, well, yeah, it was pointing to Jacob. It was Israel itself, and yes, but in so much as they were bringing us to the real seed, that is Jesus. And so we might think that, so we see that it was Israel that the promises was made to, but the question then is, who is Israel today? It's not the nation that exists over in the Middle East that we find a great deal of news about anymore. And many in our government say that we need to bless and we need to support because, you know, God's going to bless them one day. It's spiritual Israel. God's not concerned with physical Israel anymore. God has rejected them because of their rejection of Jesus. They're no longer part of the promise unless they submit themselves to Jesus. They've been cast aside. It's spiritual Israel. And in fact, in the fourth chapter, Paul's going to bring this point back as he makes an allegory between Sarah and Hagar. And he says, physical Israel, the physical descendants of Abraham, they correlate not to Isaac, but rather to Jacob. Well, who does Isaac represent? Spiritual Israel. Those who would, by faith in Jesus, inherit the promise. And so, this is the seed. This is who the promise was pointing to. It was pointing to Jesus. It was finding its fulfillment in Jesus. And only in Jesus. And apart from Jesus, there is no blessing. There is no redemption, no salvation. And so, having discussed that the promise was given to Abraham and to his seed, ultimately to Jesus, to be fulfilled in Jesus, he goes back to the point about the covenant, the discussion about the covenant and how covenants work. And so he's kind of made an interlude there to show that the promise was specifically to Abraham and to his seed, and Jesus is the seed under consideration. And then backing up into verse 17, what I'm saying is this: the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to abolish the promise. For if the inheritance is by law, it is no longer by promise, but God has granted it to Abraham through promise. Now, it kind of can be a little bit confusing as to figure out what exactly Paul is trying to say here, but the idea is similar to that will or an irrevocable trust. I know that's another thing that is given that cannot be changed. That's why it's got that word irrevocable trust in it. Those kinds of contracts or covenants, once it's been established, it cannot be changed. And you think about children when they're playing a game outside, and then this one boy says, oh, let's go play this game. And then they're playing the game, and he's established a set of rules. And then they're playing around, and then all of a sudden the game starts to go sideways from what he wanted, and then he starts changing the rules on the fly. He says, no, we can't do that. It's only this. And then the game continues to go sideways until he makes more rules and starts adding to it. And then everybody's like, you can't do that. Well, that's what Paul's point is. The covenant, the promise was established, and you can't go along and continuing to add to it and continuing to change it. While men are bound by contracts, God is as well. And when he makes a covenant, he can't go and change it on a whim. That would be contrary to his very character. And so the law was given, and it says some 430 years later. There's a bit of discussion as to what exactly that 430 years is referring to. Is it the exact time that the Israelites were in Egypt, or was it from the covenant of Abraham, promised to Abraham, to the giving of the law? That's a whole other discussion, and I don't really want to get into that today. If you have questions about that, we can talk about it some other time. But it's essentially saying that God could not come along 430 years later and then, well, let's change this. That would not be faithful to his covenant. And in doing so, it would not be faithful to his character. God himself could not come and make changes. And so, what Paul is trying to emphasize here is that in giving the law, before the giving of the law, the promise came before the giving of the law. And therefore, obedience to the law could not have been part of that promise. it's not retroactively applying to the promise. It's coming after the promise, and it could not have been part of the promise or part of the covenant that had been made. And so those who were, really the ultimate point is this, that those who had come into Galatia and were trying to command that circumcision is required in order to be saved, they were in essence altering the promise that was made to Abraham. Because God said to your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And then the law came and God says, you can't go back and retroactively apply that to the covenant. In modern terms, that would be illegal. We've already kind of discussed that in terms of the nature of the covenants and the contracts that we make. It is illegal to change them, and it would be so in relation to the promises of Abraham. And that's what the Jews are trying to do by inserting circumcision into that. It was Christ that would bring the blessing to all men. It was those in Christ, through faithfulness to Christ, that would enjoy the blessings of the promise to Abraham. And what they were trying to do is insert part of the law into that back again. And Paul says you can't do that, because the law was established later. And so it cannot be added to the promise. And so if then the inheritance was promised to Christ, the seed, then it becomes available to those who receive it from, in, and through Christ. That's verse 18. If the promise, if the inheritance is by law, it is no longer by promise, but God promised it to Abraham through promise. God granted it to Abraham through promise. The law did not and could not add stipulations upon those who would receive the inheritance, because the promise was already in effect when it was being given. And so, those who are apart from Christ cannot receive the inheritance, because all families of the earth are blessed in his seed. And so outside of Christ, you cannot receive the inheritance. And the law is not the means of receiving the inheritance. The law could not produce or could not change the promises, and so it could not be the means of fulfilling the promise. It could not provide what the promise aimed to provide. That's part of what you find in the book of Hebrews. If the first law had been faultless, then no need would have been sought for the second. What was the fault in the first law? That it could not provide the redemption for sins. It could not totally deal with the problem of sin. And so therefore we find the promise that came through Christ fully and totally dealing with the problem of sin. And this really serves as the main idea that Paul is driving at here in chapter 3. And that is that Abraham's seed is not those who are descended from Abraham. It is those who belong to Christ. Read again verse 9. Those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. And we're not going to get to this verse today, but we find in the very end of this chapter a summary of what Paul is trying to say here. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. Again, we talked about the collectivity of the word seed. It is singular, but it's also a collective. He says, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. And so it was never through the law that this inheritance would be given. It was always through Jesus that we would receive this inheritance. And now it sounds like, based upon this discussion, that Paul is just trying to trash the law, and that he's just saying, we don't need it, just get rid of it. It never had any good purpose. But that's not at all what he's trying to accomplish. He says then in verse 9, why the law then? This is another one of those cases where you have that, I believe, that imaginary interlocutor where somebody will come along and say, okay, if that's the case, then what's the purpose of the law? What's the point of the law? And so he's going to answer that. It was added because of transgressions or trespasses, having been ordained through angels by the hand of a mediator, until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Now, verse 19, that part of added because of transgressions can be a rather tricky or rather hairy verse to try and interpret. Because what exactly does it mean that it was added because of trespasses? There's a number of different suggested meanings as to what Paul has in mind here. The first is that it is given to increase trespasses, which would be consistent with what Paul says in Romans chapter 5 and verse 20, where he says where the law came in so that transgression would increase. Now, that's not to say that God gave the law in order to make sin more rampant, but rather what the law did is it said this is sin, and when people willfully do what the law said not to do, which was basically the whole history of Israel, then sin increased. And that's in contrast to a sin of ignorance. It's interesting that the word here is trespasses. It's not the typical word for sin in the Greek. And so we're not talking about just a stumbling. We're talking about a trespass, transgressing the law. And so that is one suggested idea in order to increase the trespasses. Another idea is the idea that it's defining trespasses. And this is the point that Paul makes in Romans chapter 7 and verse 7 when he says, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. I would have not known what covetousness was except the law had said not to covet. And so another idea that it came to, it was added because of trespasses, it could be that it was to define the trespasses. Another idea is to restrain people in their trespasses, that people were just walking whichever way they wanted, and so the law was given to restrain them in that. And I think Paul deals with that idea in 1 Timothy 1, beginning in verse 8, where he says, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and the sinners, for the unholy and godless, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murders, and on and on and on. His point is the law is given to restrain us so that we do not continue into rampant sin. And you kind of see how all of these do have scriptural basis. All these suggested ideas have a scriptural foundation that Paul makes in other places. And so some have suggested that's the meaning. I don't think it's any one of those, actually. I think it's actually a fourth possibility, which is the means of temporarily meeting trespasses. That's the concept we find in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 13 through 14, where the author here is describing this new covenant and the blessing that it provides. He says in verse 13, if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? What he's saying there is that the Old Testament, the law particularly, provided a means of forgiveness, but it was inadequate. And that's part of the argument that he makes there in the seventh chapter, that it was inadequate because you had to keep offering it over and over and over and over and over and over and over again. That's why every day and every year, sacrifices had to continually be made. But now, in Christ, he says he's once for all offered himself as the sacrifice for sin to fully cleanse the conscience, to fully deal with the problem of sin. And I think that's what Paul is dealing with here in Galatians 3 and verse 19. It was added because of trespasses in order to provide the means, a means of forgiveness, as temporary as it was, until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. That seems to fit the context there and what Paul is trying to emphasize. It was given as a temporary measure to provide a temporary answer to the problem of sin, but it was always inadequate and always pointing forward to the cross and what would be accomplished through the promise that is through Christ. And so he's going to go on to say, having been ordained through angels by the hand of a mediator. And there's a bit here when he talks about through the angels. There's a concept that you find throughout the Bible that angels in some way had a part in the giving of revelation. I don't know the details, but that's just the some way you find that angels have seen to have a part there. That's part of what you see in Hebrews 2 and verse 2 when he says that if the word spoken through angels carried this penalty, how much more the word that was spoken through the Son? So anyway, angels are seen as having been associated with the giving of the law. But it says it was ordained through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, Moses was one who mediated on behalf of the people. If you look in Exodus chapter 20 in verses 17 or 18 through 21, this is exactly what the people wanted, because they're all present at the base of Mount Sinai. They all hear the voice of God as he gives the Ten Commandments. Imagine standing there and hearing the voice of the Almighty speaking the Ten Commandments to you. And then verse 18, the people perceived the thunder, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, and the people perceived it and they shook and stood at a distance. I want to suggest that trembling is an appropriate response. But then they go on to say to Moses in verse 19, speak to us yourself and we will listen, but let not God speak to us lest we die. So he's saying, hey, you mediate for us. You be the in-between. You be the go-between. You talk to God, you receive the law, and then you come on down and you tell us what God has said. But we don't want to hear, speak to him face to face. And so Moses essentially served as a mediator for the people. And you see that later on, particularly in the 33rd and 34th chapter of Exodus, when God wants to wipe out Israel and start fresh with Moses because they built this golden calf, Moses intercedes. And Moses mediates for them. And thus God relents and continues his presence with the people. And so this would be contrast. And I think that part of what Paul is trying to do here when he says that it was revealed through the hand of the mediator, that's not how the promise was made. God didn't have a go-between between him and Abraham to give the promise to Abraham. God spoke directly to Abraham. And I think the point here is that the idea of mediation is always inferior to direct communication. If you need to have a conversation with somebody, would you rather stand face-to-face and talk with them? Or would you rather have somebody going between you and relaying the information? Which one would be better? I think we'd all agree the face-to-face communication is better. The mediator can be useful, especially in cases where there may be a language barrier, but face-to-face, one-on-one communication is always better. And that's the way in which the promise was given, directly to Abraham. No mediator was required. And so he goes on in verse 20 to say a mediator is not for one person only, whereas God is one. And I think what he's trying to show there is the mediator is not a representative of only one person, but of two people. He's going between two parties, going back and forth in order to try and communicate or bring communication. That is, in some ways, the way that we communicate with God through the means of a mediator. Jesus is our mediator. But that shows the nature of the law. Moses mediated on between God and the people. And Jewish writers would note that mediated revelation was inferior to God speaking directly. I believe that's around the time of the period of silence. We have some, or around the first century, we have Jewish writers acknowledging the inferiority of a mediated revelation. And so while the law was still good, Paul is not trying to denounce the law. He's not trying to diminish the law. But what he is trying to do is show that it was good and it came from God, but it still came at the hands of a mediator. The promise was given to Abraham. One-on-one, God spoke to Abraham, and this promise was given, or this law was established until the seed would come. What that shows us there is that the law was always intended to be temporary. And I think that kind of gets confusing when we look at the covenant that God made with Israel. It is an everlasting covenant. And so we think that it's supposed to end for all time, that as long as time exists, it's going to continue. It was added, the law was added because of trespasses until the seed would come, until the promise was fulfilled through the seed of Abraham. And then it had no purpose anymore. It had no use anymore. And so God cast it aside. And so the purpose of the law was always to bring us to Jesus. And it shows that the law and the covenant to Israel was always intended to be temporary. God was never intending to make an eternal covenant that lasted to the end of time with the nation of Israel. It was only to bring us to Jesus. And now that they've been brought to Jesus, they can gladly be part of the new covenant, the new promise. Or not the new promise, but the promise made to Abraham. They could be heirs of the promise so long as they obey Jesus. And that, particularly as you read through the book of John, that's why what makes it so distressing as you see Jesus interacting with the Jews and they just don't get it. Jesus says, I'm the one that the law was pointing to. I'm the law, the one that's come to fulfill the very law, and they wouldn't have it. And so because they wouldn't have him and they rejected him, God had rejected them because the promise was fulfilled through Jesus. And so the relationship that the people had through the law was in a sense a downgrade from the relationship that God had with Abraham. And Jesus is the fulfillment of that promise, of that relationship, and gives us the means to partake in the same relationship with God. We've talked before in the book of Hebrews, one of the things that the author is trying to show is that Jesus provides to us an access that was not really available to the average Jew. Because God's presence was found within the most holy place, and only the high priest could enter there, and he could only enter there even once a year. And so, in a sense, the presence of God was off limits, but we find in the book of Hebrews, we have access to the very throne of God, that temple, that veil has been torn in two, and now we can enter. Jesus has entered through the veil into the very presence of God, where he ever lives to make intercession for us. That closeness that was not available to the Jews has now been made available to us in Christ. That superior relationship with God, that superior fellowship with God has been given to us through the seed, through the promise, through Jesus. And so the law was bringing us to Jesus. And then we might ask in verse 20, this is again that imaginary interlocutor, is the law contrary to the promises of God? It sounds like the law just kind of is opposed to everything that the promise stood for. Paul says, may it never be. That is not at all the point that he's trying to make. The way that he has been talking might make some conclude that there is an obvious kind of distinction or an obvious kind of conflict between the law and the promise. But that's not his point. The point, it's the same God who gave both the law and the promise. And so God's not going to thwart or conflict with his own purposes here. They all work together when we kind of understand them all. But the reality is, while the law was not contrary to the promise, it could never produce what was promised to Abraham. We've already kind of alluded to that. That's a major point in the book of Hebrews, the latter part of the book of Hebrews, that law could not bring redemption for sins. The law could not provide us what God had promised to Abraham. It was incapable of doing that. And so, while it's not contrary to the promise, it couldn't bring what was promised. And so we were always looking beyond the law to what would be accomplished by the seed of Abraham. And I think this fits with what we find in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, where Paul speaks of the fading glory of the law. In chapter 3 and verse 7 of 2 Corinthians, Paul says, if the ministry of death in letters having been engraved on stones came with glory so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, which was being brought to an end, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be even more in glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the glory of righteousness abound, the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. For indeed, what had been glorious in this case has no glory because of the glory that surpasses it. You remember older cell phones before they have these really fancy and nice screens that they have now, you remember the old cell phones? You could be inside and you could think, oh, wow, this is a really bright screen. And then you walk outside into the sun and you can barely see it, right? You remember you're just saying, We see it inside and we might think there was some glory to the brightness of this screen. But then you take it outside and it pales in comparison. It has no glory compared to the glory of the sun. I think that's the contrast that Paul is making. It's not that the law did not have glory because it came from God, but the glory was far exceeded by the glory that comes through Jesus and the ministry of reconciliation that comes through the Son, the seed. And so he says, if that which was being brought to an end was glory, much more that which remains is in glory. And so again, they weren't, the law and the promise weren't in conflict with one another, but rather it was always pointing us to the real glory, the real fulfillment of the promise that was found in Jesus. The law was never ever meant to be the final means to approach God. It was always pointing to Jesus. It was always pointing to the seed until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. And so he says, if the law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would be indeed by law. It wasn't able to provide that. But he goes on in verse 22 to say, the scripture has shut up everyone under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. When he says that we've all been shut up under sin, I think that is similar to what Paul has already said in Romans chapter 3 when he says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The law constrains us under sin. And the law does not provide the means out of sin. And so those under the law, those apart from the law, all are under sin. And so we don't go to the law for solution. The only path out of sin is Jesus. So he says in verse 22, so that the promise by faith in Jesus might be given to those who believe. The law confines us under sin and we have no escape. But through Jesus, through the covenant, through the promise, we have the blessing. We have the redemption. We have the means of eternal life. And so those who are faithful to Jesus can enjoy the blessings that were promised to Abraham. And I think that's the summarizing point of all of chapter 3. Verse 9, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. And verse 29, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise. Jesus is the only way that we can have the blessing of eternal life. That's essentially what Peter and John say in Acts chapter 4, there's salvation in no other name given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus said that himself. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is the seed. And when we have faith in Christ, we can have the blessings that were made to Abraham. We receive the blessings through the seed. And so the promise to Abraham and to his seed provides great hope for us who believe in Jesus. We get to enjoy the blessings, not just of eternal life. We get to enjoy the redemption of sins. We get to enjoy fellowship with God, both in this life and in the life to come. Even greater fellowship in the life to come. But we get to enjoy all of these blessings in Christ. In Him, through whom the promise was given. And so when we are faithful to Him, when we surrender ourselves to Jesus, we enjoy all of these promises, all of these blessings. And so we turn to Jesus, we surrender ourselves to Him so that we can be heirs of the promise and we can have the hope that comes to those who are in Christ Jesus. And so I hope that helps us to appreciate that we are the seed of Abraham. We are the ones that He was pointing to that receive the blessing, the inheritance through faith in Christ. And if we can help you and encourage you to be part of that seed, to enjoy those blessings, we would be happy to help you to do that this very morning. If you need to obey the gospel, if you need to have your sins washed away to be raised up into new life, we'd be happy to help you to become a child of God, to begin walking with Him and enjoying all the blessings that were given by promise to Abraham to his seed. And if you are a child of God and for some reason you haven't been living up to that promise, we can encourage you and we can help you so that we can have Christ living in us and molding us according to His image so that we can dwell with Him forevermore. Our Lord is providing us an invitation to allow Him to dwell upon us and dwell within us and to make His abode within us, Revelation 3 tells us, so that He can lead us through His Word into eternal life. If we'll only open our hearts and surrender to Him, He can live and dwell within us. If you need to respond to our Lord's invitation, whatever spiritual need you have, please come while we stand and sing together.